Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you here at Fifth Avenue this morning. Good to be back again. It's all the even better, as it were, to be here because this was really an unexpected visit. A few months ago, I had no idea that I was going to be here at this time, but the way things worked out with one thing and another, well, here we are, and it's such a joy to be with you this morning, and particularly to share God's Word. I'd like to read from the Old Testament, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and you will know as well as I know that these stories in the Old Testament are filled full of all kinds of lovely spiritual lessons for us, and I'd like to look at some of those this morning as we find them in 1 Samuel chapter 11, this Old Testament story about Saul. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers of Gibeah to Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we shall come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Wonderful Old Testament story, full of all kinds of things. Quite bloodthirsty, isn't it? Very cruel and brutal, the way people handled each other in those not so good old days. Now, I'd like to look at this story this morning with you just for the next 25 minutes or so and pick up on them from them some of the lessons that come to us as Old Testament pictures for us that have much to teach us and help to help us in our Christian lives. I think this is a lovely story. We often look at the story of Saul, and of course there are many lessons, sad lessons from the life of this man who had so much potential and ended up in many respects such a disappointment. But we're going to look at this story, first of all, about the danger that was threatening the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And then we're going to look at the deliverance that came to them through Saul. So let's look, first of all, at the first three verses and pick up on some of the dangers that existed and the dangers that were threatening God's people through this chap that is called Nahash. Now, Nahash, of course, was really quite bad news. He was one of the bad boys of the East and causing the Israelites a lot of hassle indeed. That's really not surprising, of course, when we look at his history, because with his Ammonite background, he couldn't really have been anything else other than bad news. I wonder if you remember the old story, how that Ammon, way back at his beginnings, he was the son of Lot by his younger daughter, way back in Genesis chapter 19, the stepbrother of Moab. And Ammon and Moab and their descendants were to prove quite difficult enemies of God's people. In fact, throughout the years, they were constant enemies of God's people, right until you come to Tobiah's time, in the time of Nehemiah. Tobiah also was an Ammonite. Let me tell you something else, that Nahash, the actual name means serpent, and he was doing what the serpent, what Satan does best. He was bringing God's people into bondage. He was attempting to ruin their testimony and cause as much pain, as much difficulty, as much disability, and bringing as much shame as possible on God's people. Sound familiar? I think it does. And we have little difficulty in updating these attempts of the serpent in those Old Testament days. We realize that the serpent still attacks God's people and still seeks to bring disability and shame and neutralize the testimony of God's people wherever they are found. In fact, as we look into the background of this chapter, there were three problems that faced the men of this town of Jabesh-Gilead. First of all, the first problem related to their priorities. Now, I wonder if you can imagine in your mind a map of the Holy Land. You've got, remember, the River Jordan coming down, and you've got in the middle of the land, you've got the east, and you've got the west-hand side. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were kind of north on the eastern side, on the right-hand side of your map. And they lived in East Jordan, which really wasn't part of the initial promised land. And I wonder if you remember how that when Moses was to bring the people into the land of Israel, into the promised land, there were certain of them that said, well, you know, it's actually very nice here in this area. And we think that, well, we would rather just stay here and not go with the others across the Jordan into the promised land. And Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled away up there in the eastern side in the Transjordan area of Gilead. It wasn't really where God had meant them to be. They actually stopped short of fulfilling God's primary purposes in their lives. It looked so green. It looked so fertile. It looked such a good place to be, but it wasn't God's choice for their lives. It was, in fact, the wrong choice. And now they settled there, and in fact, they found themselves in a position that was really close to the enemy. And of course, it's quite clear to see that if they hadn't actually settled there, they wouldn't have been so close to the enemy and wouldn't have been so threatened as they were at this particular time. Rather sad, isn't it? Because like many a person today, they stopped short of fulfilling God's purposes in their lives. They stopped short of consulting God because they apparently didn't consult God. They just went ahead and said, well, Moses, we would actually like to stay here. And after a lot of discussion, that's where Moses allowed them to stay. And were we to look a little bit closer, we would see that they weren't guided by spiritual motives. They were actually guided by rather fleshly motives. It looked good. It seemed to be good. But it wasn't God's primary purpose for their lives. And consequently, the enemy in earlier days than to the rest of the group, the enemy threatened them. And that's exactly what's happened here. And so they settled there and were exposed to the onslaught and to the threats of enemies like this chap Nahash of the Ammonites. So that was their priorities. Then we find their predicament is easy to find as well. And they were really in quite a difficult and dangerous situation. I mean, here was a strong enemy coming against the people of Jabesh Gilead, and they weren't really able to do anything about it. They were outgunned, they were outmanned, and they really had no hope. They knew that they would have been realistic when they made an agreement with the enemy that the enemy could come in and virtually do what he liked to do, as long as he would spare their lives. I don't read of any faith, I don't read of any courage, I don't read of any hope. They just were kind of giving in to the enemy. And they were conscious only of two things. One was the strength of the enemy, and secondly, their own weakness. My dear brother, my dear sister, I wonder if you've sometimes felt like that. I know I have. We feel so insecure. We feel so weak at times. And out there, Satan seems to be so strong. He's got so many resources. His great ability and great ability to think and persuade and argue. And we're just not up to it. And we feel so weak and he seems so strong. And that's exactly how these people found themselves in their predicament. And Nahash was asking a very big price for their freedom, to allow them just to go on living. What did he want? Well, in the terms of those rather brutal days of the Old Testament, he said, well, you can live, provided I put out all your right eye. That sounds awful, doesn't it? I wonder how he did it. I mean, did he sort of poke them with a knife or how did he go about it? Well, of course, we don't know. But they were to lose all their right eyes. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's pretty significant because if you lose your right eye, you're really not much good at fighting, are you? Particularly in those days where the shield would cover the left eye and you fought with your right eye. And if your right eye's not there, well, you're really not going to be able to fight. You think of using a gun today, same kind of thing. If you've got a no right eye and you're not used to putting it to your left eye, you're really not going to be very accurate. And here, Nahash knew what he was doing by removing the right eye of God's people. And he was going to reduce them, you see, to a position where they wouldn't be able to fight and wouldn't be able to struggle and wouldn't be able to resist him, but they could serve. You see, if your vision's not very good, you can still carry big burdens. You can still be worked day by day, and you can serve okay, but you cannot struggle. See what Satan wants to do? He wants to remove our ability to effectively fight against him. But he wants us to serve him. To go on in such a way that we just go on from day to day and doing what doesn't threaten him, but we don't become active against him. We're no longer a threat to him. And many of God's people, unfortunately, sad to say, are just like that. You see, the result of this price that he was requiring would be, first of all, their servitude, secondly, their suffering. Yes, Satan makes God's people suffer, and many of God's people are hurting today because they've allowed Satan to come into their lives in one way or another, and they remember things that they've done, and they hurt with those things, and those things remain with them, and they can't get them out of their minds that they've done this and done that, and it's as though Satan reminds again and again, and there's hurt there, and there's pain there. And And most of all, there's shame. There's a sense of shame that I'm no good for God. And Satan keeps us down where he wants us. And this is the situation in which these people found themselves. And the result is that we kind of settle into a sort of equilibrium, that Satan doesn't bother us and we don't bother him. And of course, there's no way we can go on to be effective for God under those kind of circumstances. Yeah, it's true, isn't it, that compromise with the world always affects our vision for God, affects our vitality for God, affects our ability to resist him, and affects our ability to do things for God. What should they have done? I mean, when you're threatened in this kind of way, what should they have done? Well, go back a chapter or two to chapter 7, and you will learn what they should have done and what all children of God should do when threatened in this kind of way. You go back to that Ebenezer revival where God's people came together with the help of Samuel, and they confessed their sin to God. They confessed their weakness, and in total dependence upon God, they called out for help. And God came in and God gave them a stunning victory. The Ebenezer revival of chapter 7, its own story with its own lessons. That's what they should have done, of course, and it's what we should do too when we find that we're up against it and Satan is apparently coming in and getting the upper hand in our lives. But believe it or not, that's not really what I want to talk to you about this morning. What I want to talk to you about is Saul and his reaction to this pretty torrid situation. It really was a desperate situation, but here is a deliverance that comes from God through his servant Saul. Now, of course, Saul, of course, later didn't end up so well. He ended up with a lot of problems, and he's not such a good example to follow, but it's also true, and we've got to give credit where credit is due. In these early days, Saul was used by God, and particularly in this chapter, and in many respects, this chapter, it's Saul at his best. And here is a man of God upon whom the Spirit of God comes, and he does certain things for God. And the result is a stunning victory by God's people over the enemy. So let's learn some of the lessons that we find here. I think that what we find here is what happens when the Spirit of God controls a person. Now, of course, you will know, as I know, that there's a difference in the Old Testament and in the New Testament concerning how the Spirit of God acts upon people. In the Old Testament, he came upon certain people for certain times, in certain situations, and sometimes left them again. And they carried on, and God's Spirit did certain works in that particular way. In the New Testament, you also know that it's not quite like that at all. Not at all like that, indeed. Because in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes into a person when he's saved. It indwells, it seals that person and makes him a child of God, and then continually works in his life so that we are invited to allow the Spirit of God to take control in our lives, so that the lives express the very personality of the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But here we're in the Old Testament, and it doesn't really matter in the Old Testament or New. Here is a picture of what happens when the Spirit of God is in control. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. First thing was that when Saul learned about this problem, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and his anger was kindled greatly. First of all, there's sympathy here. You see, Saul, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he gets angry. Isn't that strange, just in passing? I bet you hadn't thought about that passage before. The Spirit of God came upon him and he got angry. I mean, we don't often think of it in that kind of way. The Spirit of God coming upon a person and he immediately gets angry. Well, that's what happened here. There was anger. Saul got angry. Angry about what? angry that an enemy of God's people could do what Nahash had done. Is it right for Christians to get angry? Well, that's another subject all on its own. It is, of course, sometimes. Not to get angry about the fact that we have been insulted or we have been put down in some way or other, but angry when we see the effect of sin out there. Saul heard about Nahash, how he had insulted God's people, and in doing so had insulted God, and the first reaction is one of anger, that such a person should do such a thing. Sometimes when I see AIDS out in Africa and I see these broken, diseased, cachectic bodies brought in, people who are just living corpses almost in the very last stages of their life, I look at them and sometimes I get angry because this is the result of sin. This is what sin does. And sometimes I get angry. And so Saul, his first reaction was one of anger. And his second reaction was one of anxiety and sympathy for God's people. Because here were people who were attacked by Satan. And there's no way Saul, under the Spirit of God, under his control, is going to sit back and say, well, really, it's their problem. It's nothing to do with me. There is sympathy. You and I, as we look at others, and older people looking at younger people, and even people looking at other people round about us, we need that sympathy, that God-given sympathy that flows out to others, which is as a result of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, that we might have sympathy towards others in their particular problems. Maybe a spiritual problem, maybe a physical problem, maybe a financial problem, but to know that those people are under some kind of pressure, I, as a child of God, am called upon under the power of the Spirit of God, to let my concern go out to those people. That's the duty of elders, but not only of elders, of all God's people, because we're all family and we all have responsibilities one to the other. So the first reaction of Saul was one of sympathy, expressing itself in anger and expressing itself in anxiety towards the people of God. Then there was unity. It's true, isn't it? When the Spirit of God comes and when the Spirit of God works in our lives as a group of God's people, there's wonderful unity. Now, I'm sure here at Belmar, you're just the same as everybody else. We have our little problems, and sometimes you're pulling in that direction and sometimes you're pulling in that direction. And yet, when as a group of God's people, we come together and we get before God, we still have our individual personalities and maybe even our individual objectives, but there comes a unity that pushes us all in the same direction. And here, as a result of the Spirit of God coming upon the people at that time, we read they all came out with one consent in verse 7. That's a wonderful, a lovely result of the Spirit of God coming upon this leader, Saul. I don't know about you, we were talking yesterday about supermarket trolleys. I was told that they're not trolleys, they're carts. They're supermarket carts. And we had an argument in the car. And then we found that neither of us was right. It's not a cart, it's not a trolley, because we saw a sign, place your supermarket carriage here. So we got the name right eventually. But I wonder if you've ever gone to a supermarket and you take a trolley and you push it and it doesn't go. Because three wheels are going in that direction and there's one wheel that insists on going this direction. It's a bit like God's people sometimes. Yeah, you get this one going that way and this one wants to go there and this, and so it goes on. But when the Spirit of God comes amongst us and we get down before God and mean business, for maybe a project, maybe a vacation Bible school, maybe some gospel meetings that you're having. It's important, isn't it, to allow the Spirit of God to generate unity amongst God's people, because that's where Satan finds the edge so very easily indeed. So there was sympathy, there was unity, and there was authority. Because Saul got up and Saul said, tomorrow, listen now, tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help. Saul knew that God was going to answer. Saul knew that he was in God's will. Saul knew that those people would be delivered, and he said so. And he sent a message to them, and the men of Jabesh were glad. Sometimes we lack the authority that we need when handling the word of God. We need to be able to say to people, to look them in the eye and say, I want to tell you, God says. I want to tell you, the word of God says. So often we're on the back foot, we're defending, we're moving backwards and trying to fence and think of ideas and think of reasons and think of arguments, instead of being up front and saying, well, this is God's word, and God's word says. When the Spirit of God comes into our lives in this kind of way and we find ourselves being under His control, then we push God's word up front, and we learn it and we use it, and we learn to use the sword of the word of God. We find that it cuts, and we find that it works, and we find that it pierces, and we find that it hurts. God's enemies begin to move back, because none can resist the authority of God's word. Yeah, it's been said that sometimes we lose confidence in God because we lose contact with God. And those two things, of course, they go together. So there was sympathy, there was unity, there was authority, and there was victory. We're told in verse 11, they slew the Ammonites. They slew the Ammonites, these people that seemed so powerful. And here were Israelites that had nothing apart from the promises of God and the Spirit of God working amongst them. There were only two reasons, of course, why they won this victory. And the first one was that they were obedient to what they were told to do. And the second one was that they were dependent upon doing it in God's way. Does that seem familiar? It should. Because every victory that a child of God wins is won on the basis of, number one, obedience, and number two, dependence. If there's no obedience, it means I'll do it my own way and not God's way, some other way, and it won't work. And dependence, if I'm not dependent, it means I'm doing it in my own strength, and I may get a short-term success, but there will be nothing done for God. Obedience and dependence go together. Look at the story of the walls of Jericho. Look at the story of the Ebenezer revival. Start at Genesis 1 and go through the whole tenor of Scripture, and you'll find that every victory for God has been won on the basis of, number one, obedience, number two, dependence. And when those two things are absent, God's people don't win. So there was a victory here based on obedience and dependence. And there was glory. Today the Lord has run salvation in Israel. There's not Saul standing up and say, hey, I've won a great victory. Come and follow me. Look what I've done. No, he says, no. Today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Isn't it lovely when God's people give God all the glory? Oh, this is the most subtle of all temptations, where we want to take the credit. I remember speaking at a conference one time, and there were three of us as speakers, and the other two had gone before me. They were going off the platform, and the lady at the bottom shook the first one by the hand and said, oh my, that really touched my heart. I'm so glad. Thank you for that message. It really was from the Lord. And the second one went on, and she grabbed that speaker by the hand and said, my, that was a wonderful message. And then it was my turn. And she said, good evening. And I felt so hurt. I felt, But at the same time, the very same moment, I realized that what I really wanted was her to say to me, you've done so well. I wanted to have the glory. And it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. And this is the most subtle of all temptations. And here Saul and Samuel say, today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. And that's what makes it work. And that's what breeds success in the things of God. And finally, we're told there was joy. Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It's true, isn't it? There's no joy like the joy of seeing God at work. When we stand back and say, well, this is all of God. Look at the way he's come in. Look at the way he brought the people in. Look at the one who got saved, or the two who got saved, or the 10 who got saved. Listen to the messages. See how God has worked. And as we stand back, our hearts just well up with real appreciation to God of what he's done. And there's joy in Israel, joy in the assembly, and joy in our hearts. And we're encouraged to move forward in the things of God. Yeah, our enemy is still around. Nahash is still here. He's alive and he's well. And he's still seeking to bring God's people into bondage, to make them his servants, so that they can serve but not struggle and not be a danger to him. He wants to take our right eyes so we become ineffective in his service. He wants us to cause us a disability and pain and discouragement and doubt and all those things, all those negative things that are so active in so many of the lives of God's people. And yet here is the answer: to allow the Spirit of God to come into our lives, to develop that sympathy that comes from allowing us to see that sin is something that has to be fought. And that God's people who are afflicted and touched by it, they need our sympathy and they need our anger as well. We need to be united if we're going to serve God and all wheels are going to move in the same direction. We need to reemphasize the authority of God's word in our lives once more and not be ashamed of the fact that the Bible says, and tell people that this is what the Bible says. And then we begin to get the victory, depending on our obedience and our dependence upon God. And the glory goes to him. And the last bottom line is that joy floods our hearts and we say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. I trust that this will be your experience here at Belmar, particularly as you move forward into your week. I know a lot of you are going to put a lot of time and effort into your vacation Bible school and so on, and all the other activities here. It's the age-old God-given formula. Allow the Spirit of God to take control. Be united in him. Be dependent upon him. Be obedient to him. And as you do so, joy will come into your hearts. And it may be that we're speaking to someone here. I don't know everybody, but it may be that there's someone here who doesn't know the Savior. Well, this is for you as well, because you need to allow the Lord Jesus to come into your life through trusting him as your Lord and your Savior. And then you'll understand what we're speaking about, how that God takes control. And as you in turn respond to that desire of the Spirit of God to control, he gives a victory, he gives peace, he gives joy, and makes a person completely new. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit of God. And we thank you for the Old Testament picture that we have read together. Much to teach us, Father. Old lessons that we so quickly forget, and yet basic lessons that we need to remember again and again and again, because there is no other secret of success other than trust and obey. Help us, Father, to place ourselves in your hands and to know your power and your joy and your victory in our lives, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.